Well, hi, my name is Owen. I am one of the pastors at large here. I know almost all of you. It's good to see you. So today I thought I would do something I don't normally do. I'm just laying out, this is my goal for the sermon. That actually would be, that's a smart thing to do, because then it hopefully keeps me on track and you're kind of like, you know what to look for, right? Okay, well, it's to help us believers to think about and have a healthy biblical perspective regarding God's judgment. Now, God's judgment tends to be talked about, if at all, in terms of heaven versus hell, reward versus punishment. but I think there's a good bit more to it than just those things. In fact, I believe that God's judgment, both in our daily lives as well as for the future and eternity, is actually good medicine for us to embrace and actually seek out God's judgment in our lives. I know that sounds a little bit crazy maybe, but let's listen again to a few verses from today's readings, just in kind of concentrated form. From Hosea, "Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down, and he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us, and on the third day, raise us up, that we may live before him." And then in Psalm 50, "Our God comes. He does not keep silence. Before him is a devouring fire. Around him is a mighty tempest. He calls the heavens above and to the earth, that he may judge the people." Then in the gospel, Matthew's gospel, "As Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, 'Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?' But when he heard it, he said to them, 'Those that are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came to call not the righteous, but sinners.'" So, Mr. Beaver has a quite famous line about Aslan, the great lion and Christ figure in C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia. Now, Cheryl and I did just happen to be over there in the Oxford and Belfast areas, and so we may have gone to his house. And not Mr. Beaver's house. Good, that was good. But to his adult house that he shared with his brother Warnie and then got married in later, as well as his childhood house, which we could not go in. But if you hear just a little more ring of authority in my voice when I talk about this, you'll know what it's from. So Mr. Beaver does have this famous line in the Chronicles of Narnia stories when he's telling the children who have come from our world into Narnia about the lion. This lion, Aslan, who is king of the wood, and how this great lion is not safe, but he's good. Now that offers us an interesting thing to chew on in and of itself, and many of you have probably come across that line before and given it some thought. But today I just want to begin by asking, how about the opposite of that? What would it mean for something to be not good, but safe? What would that be like if it's not good, but safe? Yeah. You're like, I don't like that idea. Something about it, even though you're thinking, oh, safe is good, but it just doesn't feel right. Something about it is off. And so we somehow resonate a little more with not safe, but good, than we do with not good, but safe. So I've been thinking about that a little bit, and what the implications of that may be, because we hear a lot of language today, and I mean a lot of language, using phrases like safe spaces, that everywhere, every day needs to be a safe space, because somehow safe spaces, it's as if They're the only places where we can truly flourish. Where if we're just kept safe and coddled and we never have to encounter difficulty or aggressiveness or opposition or anything that tells us maybe we're not all that. We talk a lot about safe spaces. But I'm not sure that seeking safety all the time and in every environment is the best way to live. I just don't know about that. Or should I say that seeking safety as a lifestyle is not necessarily the best way to be fully alive. You following? Are you with me at all? A few nods are good. Thank you. I appreciate that. So let's go back. Some of you, takes a little further to look back than some of us. Some of us, like me, have to look many years back, maybe 60-ish years. Think of freeze tag. Okay? You remember the game? Who's played freeze tag? Hands up. Come on. There we go. It's a universal game, apparently. We've all played freeze tag. Now, which kid were you when it came time to not be the tagger, not be the freeze master or whatever you called him, but one of the ones who were chased? Were you the one who could just barely slide your foot off of home base? Or stop touching the pole or whatever it was, because it was just so scary to not be safe, to not be there. Or were you one of the ones who would like just kind of run up just a little ways away and taunt the freezer, okay? And just as if he could get to you or she could get to you before you could very easily get right back. Or were you the person who, kind of like me, only when the situation was desperate would I really play far off of base? Because there were too many of the friends, and I'm like, oh, somebody's got to do something. And so maybe I would dash out there and try and save somebody, usually getting frozen myself, but maybe I saved them. Feeling fully alive, though, was not when you were just right there at base, was it? It's when you were off. It's when you were out there. It's when you could get tagged. And it's when your adrenaline was just pumping on all cylinders and you felt it. This is a little tiny thing of what I'm trying to get at here, is that trying to be safe all the time or only enjoying or being open to what is safe is not a great way of being fully alive, either physically or spiritually. Okay? So, a person I've been following lately and listening to, both reading articles of interviews as well as podcasts, is a man by the name of Ben Sasse. Anybody know who Ben is? Former senator from Nebraska, former academic, president of the University of Florida, and somewhere in Nebraska too, right? Was he president there as well? Anyway, Ben is dying now. He found out in December that he has terminal pancreatic cancer, and it's rough. He was given 3 months to live. He's still alive today, though. He's undergoing an experimental treatment, which he says, and when you see pictures of him in interviews, you know has been really rough on him. He says that it's very possible that this treatment will kill him before the cancer does. But he's already lived 4 months longer than he was told he would. And he is very happy about that. And he is pleased to share longer with us, but most especially share life with his younger children and his wife and his church family. Ben's a strongly committed Christian, and I admire him very much. I recommend looking for Ben, S-A-S-S-E, look for his podcast or whatever he's got going on, and listen to him at this time of his life, because the wisdom of a dying believer, there's a lot to it. Now, children will famously do the opposite of what Ben is doing. They will avoid bad-tasting medicine or anything that's possibly at all painful or unpleasant, even though they are promised and told, no, this really will make you better. And yet when you're trying to get the spoon in their mouth and they're just like, and you're trying to get this bad tasting stuff, so they're avoiding it, even though, by golly, they really would feel a lot better if they just swallow that mess real quick, follow it with, I don't know, a little something to drink. But they really, really don't like medicine usually. That also might be some of you. That you will avoid bad tasting medicine. You may well avoid shots and you're like, I would rather get shingles than have a needle put in my arm. If you ever did get shingles, you would change your mind quickly and wish that you'd gotten the shot in your arm. But is it arm or did that go somewhere else? I can't remember. Anyway, shingles. So we would just rather feel bad than take in and experience a foul-tasting or feeling medicine. When the soul of a believer is sick, when the soul of a believer is in error, maybe sick from disobedience, maybe sick from just weariness and the grind of the world, where do we turn for good medicine? Well, we will often spend time with scriptures that are particularly cheerful to us, right? Encouraging. We go to Psalm 23, and we'll just consider lots of different sweet and true phrases in the scripture about how to, you know, feel a bit better about things. But I think sometimes stronger medicine is needed, but we might avoid it. We might not look toward it when it actually would do us a lot of good. I think God's good medicine is given to us in his righteous and merciful judgment, which we, if you look at those passages in today's scriptures, you can see that in there, that his judgment, though tearing a people apart, rending them asunder, he puts them back together. And he heals them, and he makes them stand in aliveness before him. But the judgment comes first, the hard reckoning reality. The plumb line of God's judgment in our daily lives can constantly remind us of and reorient us toward what is good and true. Because it's awfully easy to get off track with what is good and true. There are so many voices and forces in this world that do that, that it's good to be restored to that plumb line. We should welcome daily doses of God's judgment. I mean, though fearful, Adam and Eve should not have hidden themselves. I think they should have stepped forward and faced the music quickly. And in truth, we don't know that the story would have gone much different, but something about that would have been better than cowering rather than hearing God's truth about what they have done. And so should I step forward without hesitancy toward the Lord's judgment and correction. When I think of Job's judgment, if you've spent time in the book of Job before, you know there's this dramatic turn at chapter 38 when the Lord says, all right, buckle up because I'm about to speak truth on you, you know. And then the Lord just comes at him and says, brace yourself and answer me. Where were you when I began the world, when I set the stars in motion, when I spread out the skies and the heavens? And it just, it's devastating. But at the end of it, there was relief for Job to hear that and take it in. And there was restoration for Job as he took that in and received it, as he acquiesced to God's righteous judgment. He did not resist. In another Aslan the Great Lion moment, you knew there had to be two today. It's in a Narnia book called The Horse and His Boy. Beautiful tale that actually takes place mostly outside of technically what is Narnia, but it's still in that world. So at one point, there are two horses and two children traveling across a desert. Near the end of their journey, a fierce lion pursues them and terrifies them so much that they find reserves of energy that they didn't know they had to carry on and get to a place of safety. Nevertheless, the lion gains on them and is snapping at the horse, one of them, whose name is Gwen, snapping at her legs and even tearing at the girl Erebus's shoulders with the terrible claws. Before they could reach a walled-in hermitage where they felt like they were safe. They are safe for the moment, but it was a fearful trial. The girl's back is covered in scratches, and Gwen cannot stop shaking for fear the horse. Later, the children and horses are in a walled courtyard of this hermitage. They're healing from their lion scare and wounds when they saw an enormous lion leap up on a berm above where they were in the courtyard. Only this lion was bigger and brighter and more beautiful and more alarming than the lion that had chased them before. Any lion that they had ever seen. And at once, this lion jumps down into the courtyard where they are. It starts approaching them. The horse, Bree, the guy horse, bolts in fear to the far side of the courtyard. Gwen and Erebus stand frozen with frozen mouths and staring eyes, just There was about a second of very intense silence. Then Lewis writes that Gwen, the horse, though shaking all over, gave a strange little neigh and trotted across to the lion. "Please," she said, "you are so beautiful. You may eat me if you like. I'd sooner be eaten by you than be fed by anyone else." "Dearest daughter," said Aslan, planting a lion's kiss on her twitching velvet nose, "I knew you would not be long in coming to me. Joy shall be yours. Joy shall be yours." And I think that regardless of the assured grace that we absolutely have in Jesus, it remains a fearful thing to stand before the God, the Creator, and the Judge of all the universe. Even though love is at the very core and is the core of His being, to stand before God, the incomparable and His incomparable beauty and goodness, feeling that you would rather be consumed by Him and His holy judgment rather than having anything else in all the world, even more than safety, mind you, that's a good place to be. I think that's a good place to be, loved ones. I know some Christian brothers and sisters have the view that when they come before the Lord in His holy and righteous judgment, they'll just walk up all happy and high fives. And it's just going to be, "Yeah, Jesus, God, yeah." Just because of what He's done on the cross for us. And yeah, I guess that's possible. I've got reservations about happy high fives on the day that we stand before Him in judgment. When Cheryl and I first visited Yosemite National Park over 30 years ago, we really didn't know what to expect. My brother had bought us airplane tickets tickets for our wedding, and we finally got to use them and fly way the heck over there. We didn't know what to expect. But as we were coming in through Yosemite Valley and we come around this one corner, suddenly, and I mean it was like sudden and out of the blue, the stone wall known as El Capitan just opens right up. I mean, it's dramatic. It was so dramatic that I pull over to the side because I'm like, Cheryl, I can't breathe. And I get out of the car, and she gets out, and we're standing there, and suddenly my knees buckle, literally, and I just start crying. Now, if that's what happens when I stand in front of a big, stupid rock, what can it possibly be to experience standing before the holy God of the universe, all creation? How am I going to feel then? I might. In Isaiah 6:5, the mighty prophet says, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And I think somehow I'll be, maybe the right word is glad. That might be a little not big enough. I'll be glad about being undone before my loving Creator, melting into a puddle of gratitude and awe. Maybe you will too. And I think microdosing that between now and the day of ultimate judgment is probably a really healthy thing for us to contemplate and request of God His judgment to search me and know me and reveal any unclean way in me. So I have some homework for you based on this question. When was the last time that your heart was cut to the quick with righteous conviction? With the good medicine of the Holy Spirit. When was the last time your heart was just cut to conviction? If it's been a long time, why? Either because you're rocking and rolling on your way to sainthood, or maybe because you just are playing it safe in your prayers, playing it safe in your conversations with the Lord. Maybe it would be a good thing to say, "Lord, judge me and know me. And if there be any unclean ways in me, search them out and judge them and restore to me the joy of your salvation." Let's pray. Lord, I know the famous sermon, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." If any of us have read that, that may put us off from ever thinking about receiving your judgment or wanting to contemplate it, let alone inviting it. But there's a something of a mistake in that sermon title, because you're not towards your children an angry God, but you are a loving God, and you are a righteous, righteous storm. You are a furious, burning fire. And you want the very best for us. And sometimes, Lord, I suppose that means that we have to go through cleansing and purifying. And it might hurt. But give us courage, Holy Spirit, to welcome what is uncomfortable, what is hard, but what ultimately brings us nearer to you so that we may know your joy. These things we ask now in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.